Hello. Good morning. And happy Super Bowl Sunday. All right. So, annual poll. Who is rooting for the Eagles to win? All right. Wow. Number of you. And how about Kansas City? And how many don't care, huh? All right, yeah, there, I'm with you guys, yeah. For the Lions, sorry it's too late for them. Great, well, you'll want to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with the message this morning. Is there a skeleton in your closet? If so, you're not proud of it. It's a shameful part of your past, perhaps a family secret passed down through the generations. The corpse has been there for a long time. Only the bones, only the skeleton remains. Every time you open the closet, there it is. Grinning at you with that ghastly grin. Imagine if all your most embarrassing moments, your worst behavior, your worst words, even your most disgusting thoughts were videoed and then posted for all to see on social media. Oh, goodness gracious. I'd be mortified, and also fired, I'm sure. But regardless of how many skeletons you or I may have in our closet, there are no skeletons in Jesus' closet, right? No scandals there. Jesus, says Scripture, was the sinless Son of God. He was the spotless Lamb who gave his life, sacrificed his life for our sins. No dirt in his past, right? Scandal-free. Well, not so fast. Today is part three in our series, The Chosen. It's a series about God's chosen people, the Jews, the people of Israel. We've been learning why this people, the Jews, why they're so special, so significant, so important to the world, to your life. We've learned so far that God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the forebearers of the great nation of Israel that would eventually produce a mighty dynasty that started with King David. 1,000 years later, David's family line brings Jesus into the world. God the Son, Jesus, the Messiah, chosen to offer salvation and forgiveness and wholeness and lasting peace to all who join his kingdom. But today we discover startling facts about Jesus' past, his family tree, and what do we find? Skeletons in Jesus' closet. That's the title of our message today, the stuff of supermarket tabloids and gossip columns. I remember I was teaching a class on Genesis some years ago, and the students, as we studied the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the sons of Israel, the students, they were shocked, appalled. They kept asking, why? How? These dirtbags? These are the founders of the nation, God's chosen people, taking multiple wives, Abraham, and then Isaac, practically pimping their wives to foreign heads of state, ah, she's my sister, just to cover their butts. All manner of interbreeding and fornication and idolatry. These are the founders of Israel? They make today's politicians look pretty good, don't they? Imagine Abraham sitting before a Senate investigation committee. Wonder how he would do. No other ancient literature is so transparent about its heroes. The Bible flings open the closet doors for all to see. It posts the pictures on social media and broadcasts them on all channels coast to coast. And some of the scariest skeletons are hanging on Jesus' family tree. As we see in the opening chapter of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. You know, half of this chapter consists of a genealogy. A genealogy is a list of ancestors. And in this case, it begins with Abraham and it descends all the way down to Jesus Christ. It's that boring list of names. You always skim through on your way to the Christmas story, right? Yeah. But if you do that, you may miss the juicy details in the fine print. We're going to look at them today. And it's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Jesus' checkered ancestry shows he welcomes all sinners. Actually, Matthew makes no effort to hide the skeletons. No, he yanks open the closet door and shines a spotlight on five shocking skeletons. Why? Why? Because with Jesus, you see, there's no need to fear your skeletons. We're looking today at five shady ladies in Jesus' past. They're listed there on your outline. The first is Tamar. Tamar, guilty of prostitution and incest. Now, if you've never heard of Tamar, you're in good company. She's an obscure young Canaanite woman who lived some 1,600 years before the birth of Christ, but you may have heard of her pretty famous father-in-law, Judah, the son of Jacob, and he's the most important of the sons of Jacob that make up the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. He's the original progenitor of that very famous tribe. It's Judah's family line that would become the royal line, the kingly line that descends down to Jesus Christ. And Matthew lists here in his genealogy, Abraham, of course, and notice verse 2 and 3. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, help me, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez, whose mother was Tamar. Now this is odd. You see, unfortunately, in the ancient world, women were often considered inferior to men, or, you know, kind of second-class citizens. And so mothers were usually not listed in genealogies. Just the fathers were listed, typically. And so let's say you're a first-century Jew. In fact, you're a Jewish Jesus follower. And the Gospel of Matthew was hot off the press. You're excited. You've heard about it. This gospel is targeting especially Jews. It's written with Jewish people in mind to reach Jewish people. And so you're excited. You want to read it. You want your unsaved Jewish family and friends to read it. But then you get to verse 3, and there she is, Tamar. You say, what? What is she doing in here? What's a woman doing in a genealogy, especially this woman? Buckle your seatbelts. Tamar is just the first. There's more to come. The first shady lady skeleton in Jesus' closet. I'll make her lurid story brief. Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. But her husband, which is Judah's firstborn son, he dies. And as was the custom, his brother, the secondborn, marries her in order to bring an heir to the deceased brother. But then the second son dies. Now, by law, Judah should give his third son to Tamar, but he's afraid to do that. Huh. This woman, he thinks, is a widow maker. She buries husbands as soon as she marries them. He doesn't want another dead son, bottom line, so he refuses. So now Tamar is doomed to be a childless, there we are, widow. And this is a catastrophe for a woman in that culture. So now what? Well, Tamar dresses up as a prostitute. She hides her face with a veil and seduces Judah, her father-in-law, to sleep with her. And her sleazy scheme pays off. Tamar is pregnant. She gives birth to Judah's son, Perez. Fast forward several generations, out pops King David. Fast forward another 1,000 years, Jesus Christ. Perez is the offspring of an incestuous union between a short-term prostitute, Tamar, and her hoodwinked father-in-law, Judah. Now, of course, Judah had other sons. There were other options. Why does God arrange it so that Tamar and Perez are the ancestors of Jesus Christ? Well, as we continue in the genealogy, we see he has a heart for sinners. He doesn't exclude sinners who are hungry for the true God. Which brings us to the second shady lady in Jesus' past. Number 2, Rahab. Rahab, guilty of prostitution. You know how embarrassing it is when someone who's known you all your life brings up in public that shameful thing that you did way back when, and all of a sudden you turn white, you're mortified, you panic, and you shut up, right? Well, if you're that Christian Jew we talked about a few moments ago, you're reading Matthew's genealogy, that's how you feel. When you read verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. You roll your eyes. Now for the second time, come on, Matthew, what is this? You have to mention her? There's no need for that. You could have left her out very easily and nobody would notice. Rahab was a pagan prostitute who ran her own house of ill repute. She was a madam in a cursed city, no less, the city of Jericho, a city that God said the Israelites were to go in and destroy. Another prostitute. Is God condoning sexual immorality? Pagan worship? Why point out Rahab of all people in Jesus' ancestry? Answer, I think Jesus alludes to the answer here in Luke chapter 5, verse 32. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Rahab certainly qualified as a sinner, as do we all. But her story in Joshua chapter 2 is a game changer. Rahab had heard all about the wonders of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who had freed his people, the people of Israel, from slavery in the most powerful nation in the world, under the king, under Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. He humbled that nation, and he brought the slaves out into freedom, brought them to the Red Sea, and parted the Red Sea so that they could go through on dry land. She had heard all these stories, and so had the others in her city. But unlike them, she turned to the Lord. She believed in the Lord. She wanted to make that God her God. And so when the Israelite spies came to check out the city of Jericho, they came to her place, she risked her life to hide them from the authorities. And then she sent them safely on their way. The other inhabitants of Jericho, well, they rejected the one true God. And they fought against Israel, but not Rahab. Rahab didn't just say she believed. She lived her belief. She acted on it. She risked her life to hide those spies. This is what genuine repentance looks like. And for this, the Israelites spared Rahab. They welcomed her into the Israelite community. And she had started a new life and started a family as a worshiper of the one true God. This is why Matthew includes Rahab. Jesus welcomes all who repent, all who come to him. Let's look at the third shady lady in this genealogy. That would be Ruth, member of a cursed culture. If someone sells his soul to the devil, can such a person be saved? Ruth might be characterized as such a person. Like Rahab, Ruth was not an Israelite. In fact, she was a Moabite. Not just a pagan, but a Moabite. The Moabites, they had been so wicked that God cursed them and their descendants so that they could never join God's people. Look what the Lord declares here in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, no Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. No admittance. If you're a Moabite, no salvation for you. If an Israelite marries a Moabite, that marriage has to be annulled. The Moabite has to be sent packing. But look, look at Matthew's genealogy. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, the Moabitess. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David, lo and behold. Ruth deserves to be rejected, not included in the royal line, not included in the family tree. Yet God not only welcomes Ruth, he makes her part of this line. Truth be told, all of us are under God's curse. All of us. Romans 3:23, the famous verse here translated in the Good News translation. Everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence. You see, you don't need to sell your soul to the devil to go to hell. You're already sold. You're born sold. Born a child of the devil. I'm a child of the devil by nature. That's how I was born into this world. But how does Ruth manage to bypass the curse? Well, Ruth turns to the Lord. She leaves her family, her culture, her paganism behind her to come to Israel with her grieving Israelite mother-in-law, Naomi. Look what Ruth says to Naomi. She says, "Wherever you go, I will go." She's going back to Israel from Moab. "Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." You see, when you say that to Jesus, he saves you. The curse is gone. You go from being a child of the devil to God's child. The Lord turns away no one who comes to him by faith and in repentance and follows through in obedience, not even a person under a damnable curse. Jesus welcomes the sinners, the fourth shady lady in Jesus' past, Bathsheba, guilty of adultery. Or is she? Why the question mark? Well, let's talk about it. One day, David is walking on his balcony high above the city. You see, the king always has the highest house in town, the palace. It's always up on the highest part of the city. And so he's up there, and he's looking down, and what does he see this day as he looks down? He sees in another house a woman. A naked woman, a very beautiful, young, naked woman. She's taking a bath. That's Bathsheba. That's how you remember her name, Bathsheba. And really, Bath just means daughter, daughter of Sheba, but it's a convenient way to remember the name. Bathsheba. She's taking a bath. And David's, his eyes pop out of his head, and he says, "I gotta have her. I just gotta have her." And so he sends his servant and summons her to his bedroom, and he has sex with her, and she becomes pregnant. Not a good thing. No, not a good thing at all. David is a married man. Several times over. He's got several wives. And this woman, Bathsheba, is a married woman. And she's married to one of David's most loyal officers. His name is Uriah. And how does David thank faithful Uriah for all his loyal service? He commits adultery with his wife. And then to cover up her pregnancy, he arranges for Uriah to be killed in battle. What a dirtbag! Guilty of adultery and murder is David. And yet, in Matthew 1, verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Notice the wording. Another skeleton. But notice, Matthew doesn't mention Bathsheba by name. He calls her Solomon's mother, Uriah's wife, former wife, because he's dead by the time David marries her. You see, Bathsheba is often made out to be a seductress, right? I mean, she knows David is up there in his palace and looks down from time to time, and she gets up on her roof, so the story goes, and she takes a bath and, seduces him. This is her plan. But that's, overactive imaginations, because the Bible doesn't say she was on the roof. And there weren't bathtubs, most likely, in a home like hers, because the water had to be shipped up from the spring. And so she's probably, in her bathroom, bathing, that is, maybe standing in a tub of some kind and just, washing herself down. And perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps David, gets a convenient view from his roof down through a window into her bathroom, perhaps. We don't know. What we do know is that David has a lot of power. He's the king. And he may have, made her an offer she couldn't refuse, as it were. Yes, she should have refused it, but she could have been the victim of a power rape here. Very, very intimidating to be called by the king. And so Matthew is not just showing us another shady lady that he welcomes. He leaves her name out and calls her Uriah's wife, not David's wife. It reminds us that David stole Uriah's wife. He was an adulterer. Yes, great King David, rich and powerful King David, the one who gave us the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," the sweet psalmist of Israel. Guess what? Even the rich and famous, even the super saints, need the grace of God. No one is spotless. There is no one righteous. No, not one. No one is exempt. We all need a savior. And Matthew doesn't engage in class warfare. The rich are always wrong. If you're rich, if you're in authority, you're ipso facto wrong. You're an oppressor. And the poor are always right, no matter what they do. No, no, no. According to Matthew, according to all of Scripture, both rich and poor need salvation, oppressed and oppressor. And when one repents, as David does, no one is excluded. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done. You need Jesus to save you, and when you come to him, he does save you, no matter what. Let's look at the fifth shady lady in Jesus' past, Mary, presumed guilty of adultery. Say what? Mary, Jesus' mother? You don't mean Jesus' mother, do you? Well, Matthew tells us, Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. familiar Christmas story. But as you know, if you read that story, Mary was a presumed adulteress. Yep, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She got pregnant out of wedlock. And in that culture, whoa, was that frowned upon. She got pregnant during the betrothal period. Ugh, that's terrible. The Jewish betrothal was like an engagement, only it was much more binding. It was legally binding. It took a divorce to break a betrothal. You were considered man and wife when you were betrothed, but you lived apart. There were no sexual relations until after the wedding. And a woman who had sex with another man during the betrothal period was considered an adulteress, and she could be executed. And sure enough, when Joseph, her betrothed, discovered that she was pregnant, he knew he wasn't the father. And so he drew up the divorce papers, and she was about to be served because he assumed that she had cheated on him. You say, well, yeah, all that got cleared up, though. You know, when the angel appeared to Joseph and explained that Mary's pregnancy was due to the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, that she was still a virgin. Yes, all of that is true. But do you think the neighbors in Nazareth believe that story for a minute? She, to them, was a brazen adulteress who had the audacity to blame her pregnancy on God. Did you hear this story? An angel? Yeah, right. And Joe was the duped father who believed the story. And Jesus? What about Jesus? Well, in that culture, he would be suspected of being, the Hebrew word is a mamzer. A mamzer. That means an illegitimate child. The vulgar word for it, bastard. It's used in the King James Version, so I can say it, right? So, Mary wasn't revered and respected. Not likely in Nazareth. The Gospels imply this false rumor stuck. It stuck with Jesus all his life, even after Joseph had died. This is why Jesus' neighbors called him, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Mary's son. You say, big deal, that's what she was, Mary's son. Well, you got to understand, in that culture, you don't identify a person by his or her mother's name. You always use the father's name, unless the person is a mamzer. In that culture, this is how it works. And this is at least one reason Jesus never got married. No dad would give his daughter to a suspected mamzer. You see, not only was Jesus' mom a blot on his record, that is from the gossip columnist point of view, but so was Jesus himself. A mamzer, in that culture, an outcast. Why did God arrange it this way? Why a family tree like this? Why not a perfect line of perfect people? Why didn't Matthew just cover it up, not talk about this, not open the closet door? Why? Because Jesus came to save sinners. And if you're that Jewish person reading the Gospel of Matthew, and at first you're shocked, and then you think, You know, I got my own share of skeletons. And I've got relatives who know about the skeletons. Jesus, my Jesus, welcomes sinners. You see, if you're righteous, you don't need Jesus. That's what he said. I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't call you. I didn't come to call the righteous. By the way, no one is righteous. I came to call the sinners to repentance. He came to die in your place as your substitute for your sins so that you could be saved. He rose again so that you, like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and King David and Mary, could be saved by his grace so that you could know him in a personal relationship and enjoy him forever. Have you experienced his grace? Have you? Have you been born again? Do you have Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? If not, you can be saved today, right here, right now, on Super Bowl Sunday. If you repent, don't hide your guilt in the closet. Open it and admit you're a sinner like the rest of us. And turn to Jesus. Believe that he died for you and rose from the dead, and he will save you. We're going to close our service here in just a few minutes. Why don't you stand with me if you can? If you brought your offering with you, you can put it in the wooden box in the back. And if you need some prayer today, why not come down and pray with one of the members of our pastoral prayer team? Maybe you're carrying a load of guilt. Maybe you're feeling badly about the skeleton or skeletons in your closet. Come on down. Come to the Lord. Come to Jesus today. He will save you, and members of our pastoral prayer team are here to assist you, to pray with you, whatever your need may be. Let's go to the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for saving me. I didn't deserve it. I was born a sinner. And Lord, I grew up shaking my fist at you, even though I didn't know it. I thought I was pretty decent. I thought I was pretty good. I didn't realize that I was a rebel till you showed me. But you also showed me that you love me. You sent your son to die for me and for the sinners all in the world, all of us. Whoever turns to Jesus is saved. I pray, Father, for that person here who's holding back, who knows he should, she should, but is holding back, that today would be that day that person crosses over from death to life. Others may be living under condemnation, even though they're believers in the Lord Jesus and they're suffering with guilt or some other issue. Lord, I pray for release of captives today, that they might all walk in freedom, that this church may be sinners saved by your grace and happy to admit it. Thank you, Father. Bless our offering. Bless our tithes. Use every penny to further your work in this community and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.